Today, I would like to continue our study in the subject which we have been studying, that of the Trinity. Now, Trinity is not a word which appears as such in Scripture itself, but it's a word that men have used to describe and discuss aspects of God which the Scripture does make clear. And that word Trinity refers to the fact that God is the only God there is. He's the creator of everything. He is not answerable to anyone. He is totally sovereign and above all. He is the one that created everything that exists. This is God, and there's only one. And God is very clear about the fact that there is no other God besides Him. And yet God Himself exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And while these persons of the Godhead are distinct, and even at times in Scripture communicate one with the other, they are so closely united that it sometimes is difficult to, in every case, understand which person of the Godhead is acting at a particular point in time. In fact, I think if we were to understand this better, we would begin to suspect that they never act totally separately. They are united. The Son always is obedient to the Father. The Father is always in agreement with the Son. The Son honors the Father. The Father honors the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, God the Son, God the Father. They're beautifully united, and yet they are in some ways distinct, but there's only one God. And we've undertaken this study of one God in those three separate headings, or under those three separate headings. There's only one God, God the Father. There's only one God, God the Son. There's only one God, God the Holy Spirit. One God, not three, but one God in three persons. In the first part of our study, we've begun to discuss God the Father and or God in the absolute sense. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It uses the title of God, the name of God. And it doesn't particularly define whether that was God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Actually, I believe it was all three in unison, because the language there, I am told, in the original language, is both plural and singular. The word used for God, who is the subject of the sentence, is apparently in the plural. And the verb, the word of action of that sentence, is in the singular. So, in a sense, you could literally read the sentence as, "God's He created," or, "In the beginning, God's plural, He singular created." The very language that was used to describe this event embodies both the unity and the threeness, or the triunity, what we call the Trinity of God. So this first topic will address those scriptures which refer to either God the Father specifically or God in general without referring to one of the specific persons of the Godhead. And as we have undertaken this study, we have begun to describe or to try to understand some of the incredible attributes of this Father God or this absolute God. And we've chosen to list several of them. I'd be very reluctant to say that my list of attributes, which we're going to include in this study, is an exhaustive list that totally exhausts the subject of who God is. I couldn't do that. I'm not capable. I suspect that there are attributes that I haven't even dreamed of, that in God's understanding of himself, they're there. And those are attributes, but I don't know anything about them because I'm finite and he is infinite. But nonetheless, we've undertaken to list several of his attributes, which are really clearly delineated in Scripture. And so far, we have looked at four of them. We've looked at his sovereign omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, there's nobody more powerful than him. His power is infinite, and there's nobody that he's answerable to. He is above all. And then we looked at his eternal unchangeableness, and Scripture does use a word for this. It uses the word immutability. That means unchangeable. He never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Scripture is very clear that God's characteristics, his personality, his attributes do not change. He is immovable, unchangeable, and yet always active nonetheless. And then we looked at his omnipresence, which means all presence. The fact that he is everywhere all the time at the same time. He can be here and there, inside me, outside me, in the farthest reaches of the universe, all at the same time. He's present everywhere at all times. And related to that is his omniscience, which is the fourth topic that we've looked at. The fact that he knows everything, sees everything. Everything is an open book to him. There's not a secret thought that I can have that he doesn't know about. There's not a molecule that can flip around in the atmosphere of Jupiter or Pluto or Neptune or Uranus or Alpha Centauri or galaxies far beyond anything we've ever seen. He's there and he sees it all. And his understanding, his knowledge is infinite in all of those cases. Today, I would like to continue with the next characteristic that we have listed, or I have listed in this study, and that is the characteristic of his creatorship. Now, this is very important, and let me pause here just to make a comment that just because I put these characteristics in a certain order doesn't mean one is more or less important than the other. You know, if I were to describe myself and say, I've got two legs, and then I were to say, well, let's describe my left leg first, and then I'll describe my right leg. Well, that doesn't mean my left leg is more important or my right leg is more important. The order in which I would describe those two very similar parts wouldn't have anything to do with how important they are, and so it is with God's creatorship. In fact, in some ways, his creatorship is an incredibly important attribute of himself that man likes to reject. It's kind of foundational to the gospel itself. It's kind of foundational to his absolute sovereignty over everything. He's sovereign. He created everything. And everything is answerable to him. Man doesn't like that, man in his fallen state. And so man tries to come up with all sorts of theories and all sorts of excuses to say, well, you know, God really doesn't exist. The fact that we have creation around us, let's not call it creation, let's call it the universe. And it just kind of came into being by those random processes that are still going on. And lo and behold, there the universe appeared. It took billions of years, they will say, but we didn't need God. And Christians have been drawn into this kind of thinking because great scientific minds with doctorates and PhDs behind their names have stood up and boldly said, God does not exist. We don't need God to explain creation. Here's the theory. Here's evolution. Here are all of the missing links and the transition from one breed to another. And you know what? The actual evidence for any of that is non-existent. They won't tell you that. They won't even believe it themselves. But it's non-existent. And the whole process that they describe can never analyze that scientifically, because a scientific analysis would require repetition of the process, and they can't do that. So it's really a religious argument rather than a scientific argument when they say everything came about by these processes of evolution. Nobody saw that. And God even points that out in his word, that man didn't see it when he created everything. So today I would like to talk about his creatorship. When the Apostle Paul began preaching the gospel to the intellectual people that gathered up on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, or somewhere near the city of Athens at least, he noticed that they had lots of idols to worship, lots of gods. They would have an idol to this god and that god and another god. It was a polytheistic system that they embraced. And they were always afraid of ignoring one of the gods that might get them in trouble. You know, if I worship this god and I slight this god, that god's going to get jealous and they're going to do me in. Because any one of those gods could hurt men a lot. And so Paul came across this idol on Mars Hill, which said to the unknown God. And I believe they reasoned, well, there may be a God out there that we're just ignoring, which was in fact the case, actually. There may be a God out there that we're just ignoring, but let's build an idol to him too. Or her, as they might have thought. They had male and female gods. God always represents himself in the masculine, and that's his right to do that. But they had this idol to the unknown God, and Paul said to them, as I was passing through your area where you have all these gods that you serve and worship, I noticed this one idol that said to the unknown God, and I'm going to tell you about that God. And then he proceeded to tell them about, guess what? Creation. He said, the God that I'm going to tell you about is the real God who created everything. That was how Paul began his gospel message to the intellectual minds on Mars Hill. In our day, there are theories that have come up to get away from the God who created everything. They have proposed theories like the theory of evolution that supposedly makes God unnecessary. And Christians have been threatened, or have felt threatened, by the scientific weight of these theories that scientific men who don't believe in God have put forth. And so they have felt obligated, just in order for these scientific men not to think that they themselves as Christians are fools. It's actually the other way around, isn't it? But Christians have felt threatened, and instead of standing by the Word of God and taking its clear meaning for what it is, they've tried to insert and inject and introduce into the middle of verses sometimes things that would allow Christians to reconcile the Bible to science. And really, we should never feel obligated to reconcile the Bible to science. Science needs to reconcile itself to the Bible, because God is in charge and his word is in charge, and his word is the authority, not science. And so often science has claimed one thing to be true only to find out years later that, oops, that wasn't true after all. We were wrong. And they've just kind of kept quiet about it and pushed it under the carpet and gone on with their new theories. But there is a theory that's called the gap theory. And today, I would like to begin to examine scriptures that talk about God's creatorship. And the first of those passages that I would like to look at is, guess what? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, followed by verse 2. We'll start here where Paul started, with creation. And this is where the Bible itself starts, isn't it? And what it says is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, what some Christians have proposed, and I think this has been damaging to people who have become interested in Christ and then have had these theories that are really driven more by scientific foolishness than by the Word of God. They've had these theories put forth, and they've been in a kind of state of limbo as to whether they believe what God says about creation or what evolutionary scientists say about creation. And that's dangerous in the sense that those who are not yet understanding God as he has declared himself in his own word, the Bible, they are drawn away and miss out on committing their hearts and lives to Christ. I want to make this point right at the beginning. Though there are people that try to take verses 1 and 2 and then say, okay, now let's stop there. Let me read it again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Instead of moving right on into Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, and God said, let there be light there, and there was light, they'll say, no, it didn't happen that way. There was a big gap here. Big gap between verse 2 and verse 3. Now, I've read verses 1, 2, and 3 probably hundreds of times. And I've read the Bible over and over. And I don't see God telling us anything about a sudden gap between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. That's all invented by people that are trying to reconcile the Bible to science, and that's the wrong direction in which reconciliation is to take place. Science needs to reconcile itself to God's Word. But they will put a gap between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 and say that before that gap, God created the heavens and the earth and all the raw material and everything, and even perhaps created societies and civilizations on that earth, and eons went by and the whole evolutionary process took place, and you know, we had all of those missing links and transitions between sea creatures and land creatures and all sorts of structure that the evolutionary scientist has tried to force upon creation as we see it. And they never really can explain or produce all of the thousands of missing links that would have been necessary to go from one type of creature to another. They produce a few that they claim are missing links, and many of them have been proven to be hoaxes, and they just kind of quietly take them back out of the textbook. Sometimes they don't even do that. Even after a theory has been proven a hoax, sometimes those theories still get promoted over and over again. It's been said that if you tell a big enough lie long enough and often enough and loudly enough, you'll get people to believe it. Well, that's what's happened with the theory of evolution. It's a big lie told loudly and for a long time, and people have come to believe it and not to believe in God himself. I want to point out something to you about verses 1, 2, and 3. I want us to go to Exodus chapter 20 and very quickly read a few verses there. And I'm going to start with verse 8. This is where God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. And he's gotten up to the commandment that deals with the Sabbath day. He says in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then he goes on to verse 9, "6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Now let me just pause there for a brief moment and say, what kind of day is God talking about here? He's talking to his chosen people, the children of Israel, and he's telling them, every week I want you to work 6 days. Right now, we would call it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then the Jews were to rest on the Sabbath, which would have been like our Saturday. Okay? Now, what kinds of days was God talking about when he gave this commandment to the children of Israel? He was talking about days, each of which were 24 hours long. Not millions of years, not weeks, not months, not decades, not centuries, not eons, 24 hours long. Sunday would have been 24 hours long. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then the day of rest, Saturday, would have been 24 hours long. And by the way, the Jewish folks would have had different names for those days than we do, but those are equivalents. 24-hour days. I want you to notice what he compares those 24-hour days to. And keep in mind that he bases his commandment on an example that he himself has already set. He's saying, I want you to take these 7 24-hour days each week, and I want you to work the first 6 of them, and then I want you to rest on the 7th one. And then he continues with why. He says in verse 11, "For," or because, "in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." What he's doing is he's setting his own example to them. He's saying, I want you to work 6 24-hour days and then rest on the 7th, because I did the same thing. I worked on 6 24-hour days and rested the 7th. And it wasn't because he needed rest. It was because he set that up as our example. And there's nothing, I repeat, nothing in Scripture that even suggests that the length of the days that he's comparing the Jewish days to, in other words, the days of creation, there's nothing that even suggests any hint that they were days of different length. In fact, it's provable that at least some of them could not have been, for other reasons. But he uses the 6 24-hour days of creation and the 7th 24-hour day of rest as the reason and the example for the Jewish people, who themselves are to now work for 6 24-hour days and rest on the 7th 24-hour day. The other thing I want to point out to you is that there was no gap between verse 1 and 2 and verse 3. What we will see is that in verse 11, which we just read, let me read it again, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's what we just read. I want you to notice the first part of that. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Stop there. Were verses 1 and 2 part of the 6 days? Remember, verses 1 and 2 said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 11 of Exodus 20 says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. So those first two verses aren't a separate thing, after which comes a gap, and then you start with day one with the Lord creating light. No. The creation of the heavens and earth themselves are part of the 6 day period. There is no gap. There is no separation that God suggests anywhere between the creation of the heaven and the earth and then some sort of mourning period for a destruction that the gap theorists will say happened. You know, Satan came in and destroyed a previous civilization, and now God is brooding. They'll translate moving as brooding. He's brooding over the waters, kind of licking his wounds, so to speak, about what has happened and figuring out how to rebuild all this mess. That really doesn't do God justice, does it? God's not a brooding, wound-licking creature. He is God. And to try to make him subject to his own creation in that way is just blasphemy. Day one included the creation of the heavens and the earth, and Scripture suggests no gap between that and day one where he created light. Well, let's look at the next part of day one, and I emphasize the next part of day one because it is still day one. Day one continues with Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. This isn't the start of day one. This is the continuation of day one. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And I want you to notice that light is a picture of Christ himself. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that light is Christ. Personally becoming the light of that person. Light has a threefold unity too. Everybody that's ever worked on a television knows that the picture screen of a color television is made up of red segments, green segments, and blue segments. Light is well known to consist of three primary colors, red, green, and blue. Is it three separate light beams? No. But there's a threefold characteristic to it. Light is a unity. You can have one light beam, and that light beam consists of three intermingled colors. So it's a picture of God's Trinity. Light is a picture of God in his tri-unity. Light is a picture of Christ, who is the light of the world. It's significant that one of the first things he did in his creation was to take that light, which he had just created as a picture of himself, and then to separate it from the darkness. Because Christ is not darkness. In him is no darkness at all. And those who insist on being in darkness will be separated eternally from him. And those who come to Christ, who is the light of the world, they will have the light of life, and they will be forever with the Lord in the light and glory of His presence. So God created the light as a picture of Himself, and then He separated the light from the darkness as a picture of the fact that He is separate from sinners, He is separate from darkness, and He's been separating light from darkness in the spiritual sense too, ever since that. Let's move on then to Genesis chapters 1, verses 4 and 5. And God saw the light, that it was good. He divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. I want you to notice that darkness came before light, didn't it? When God first created the heavens and the earth, says darkness was upon the face of the deep. So darkness came first, and this pattern follows throughout the rest of this description of God's creation. You'll see on every single day, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Darkness starts the day, light ends the day. Darkness starts the day, light ends the day. The evening and the morning were the first day. So let's move on to day two, where another evening and morning make up day two. And day two is expressed to us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Notice once again, the evening came first, the morning came next, and together the light and dark part of the day constituted the whole day, in this case, day two. Now I want you to notice something about the firmament. As you read down further in the passage where it talks about God creating birds, you will find that the firmament is where the birds fly. So it's not outer space. It's the atmosphere, basically. And what God is telling us here is that He took all the water that the earth had and separated into two distinct places. He had the firmament, which divided the waters which were under the firmament. And let me pause there, because normally we think that as being the lakes and the rivers and the oceans. We find later on in Genesis, right before the flood or during the flood, that God broke up the fountains of the deep. So there's also water which is under the firmament, which is also under the land. There were fountains of the deep that held water. But the seas and the oceans and the rivers and the lakes and the fountains of the deep, that was all under the sky, the place where the birds fly. And then He says He also put water above the firmament. In other words, on day two, God put water under the place where the birds flew or were going to fly. And He put water above the place where the birds were going to fly. So there was water in some form. It may have been ice crystals or ice droplets, perhaps in geosynchronous orbit, I don't know. It could have been a vapor, or it could have been in a liquid state in geosynchronous orbit. I don't know exactly what form of water it took. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I know it was up there because God said so. And it's interesting to notice this. If this huge area above where the birds fly had this water canopy, perhaps a vapor canopy or an ice crystal canopy, that would have impeded a lot of cosmic radiation coming in from outer space, from the sun and from other sources. Radiation is damaging to human life. This would have been a protective barrier for them. And you know what? Back in the early days of man, men lived almost 1,000 years. Now, they didn't all live almost a thousand years exactly. Some lived 960-something, some lived 940-something, some lived, the young ones died at 700 or thereabouts. But man's lifespan after the fall seemed to have been limited to about 1,000 years. Adam himself lived over 900 years. When we get further on into the book of Genesis and we read about the flood, we find God saying the following thing. He says, the windows of heaven were open, and the rains came down upon the earth, and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and water came bubbling up through the surface. And there was a huge deluge that killed every single human being in the world except for Noah and his family. So when God placed the water above the firmament where the birds fly on day two, he both created a protective barrier for man, and he had ready a body of water which would be used later on to destroy man, with the exception of Noah and his family, from the earth by the worldwide flood. Let me read that again. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, moving on to day three, we find in Genesis 1, 9 to 13, it says, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. There's a lot that we could say about the herb yielding seed. And later on, God gives both the herb and the seed for man to eat. Very often, we don't eat the seeds, but there are health benefits in many of the seeds. That's another topic for discussion, but just keep that in mind and perhaps even research that on your own. There are many seeds which can be of beneficial health value to the human body. Let's move on to day four. In day four, we find God creating all of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Wait a second. I thought we already had 24-hour day cycle. If the sun and the moon weren't created until day four, or perhaps were not put in charge until day four, it may be that they were there, but they were hidden, and God set them to have authority, basically, over the night and the day cycle. But what would have happened in days one, two, and three? Where did the light come from there? Well, I would like to suggest to you one possibility would have been the light could have come from the one who is the light of the world, Christ himself. When we get into the book of Revelation, we find that the new heavens and the earth don't have any need for the sun and the moon, because Christ is the light thereof. And it's possible that in days 1, 2, in the first part of day 3, that Christ, or actually the second part of day 3, it's possible that days 1, 2, and 3 were directly lit by the light of the world himself, Christ. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Wow, stop and think about that for a second. If you had made all of the stars that exist in the universe, wouldn't you want to brag about that a little bit more? You look up into the night sky on a clear, dark night in the Colorado Rocky Mountains and look at the Milky Way, and you see what appears to be clouds. Clouds shining out of the night. But it's not clouds made of water vapor. It's clouds made of stars, each of which is probably bigger than our sun. Clouds of those, billions of them. And God, being as great as he is, doesn't have to brag about something that to us is just mind-boggling. He simply says, he made the stars also. It's almost like no big deal for God. He made the stars also. He is so great. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now I want you to notice something here. And I believe it's important. Some of those that would support the gap theory would argue that, well, those days of creation didn't have to be 24-hour days. And we've already seen reasons why that doesn't make sense in terms of the way God uses it to define his 24-hour days of creation as the example and pattern for the Jewish people to use for their 24-hour days of work and rest. But besides that, there's a reason why at least some of the days had to be 24-hour days to make sense. You say, well, why so? How about the fact that God didn't set the sun and moon to rule the day and the night until day 4? How about days 1, 2, and 3? They could have been non-24-hour days. They could have been eons long each. You know, if you back them into a corner, then they'll try to escape back to those first 3 days before the sun and the moon were in place. But you know, even on day 3, it had to be 24-hour days because plants don't exist for eons of darkness. If God created the plants sometime at the beginning of the dark part of day 3, those plants would have had to have survived for eons if day 3 was eons long before the eons long light would have come. And then they would have burned up because they got too much sun. Or if he created them at the end of the day, when the light was just going down. You know, you've had the darkness of day 3, you've had the light of day 3, and now God waits till it's late enough in the day so they don't have to survive for eons of time before day 4 gets here. Well, you still got a problem, because if the 24-hour light-dark cycle didn't happen until God set the sun and the moon in place on day 4. That means those plants that were created at the end of day 3 would still have had to have gone through eons long darkness before they got to the light at the end of day 4. And they would have died. So we know that day 3 had to have been a 24-hour day just for the plant life which God created on that day to survive. Because plant life doesn't survive well under anything much different than a 24-hour day. And studies have been done, and people have tried experiments where they've taken plants and put them in an artificially lighted chamber, and they've played with the length of the day-night cycle, or the light-dark cycle, and they found if they get too much below a 24-hour night cycle, or too much above a 24-hour light-dark cycle, then the plants begin to either die from lack of light in the nighttime, or die from too much light at one time, and they burn in the daytime. At either side of that interval, plants do not thrive. They thrive best for the light-dark cycle for which God created them, and that is 24 hours. So the 24-hour day, just for the sake of plant life, would have had to have existed even before the sun, moon, and stars were put in place. And you know what? You can read that whole passage, and you don't see God making any hint of the fact that there was something uniquely different about the light-dark cycle in days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. There's just absolutely no hint that some of those days were different. And some of them would have had to have been the same for other reasons than the fact that God used his own work week, rest week as a pattern for our work week, rest day. Okay, well, let's pause there until next time. But let me just summarize here. We know that the days and the nights, as ruled by the sun and the moon, are 24-hour days, and there is no hint that the days prior to the establishment of the sun and the moon to rule them were different in duration than the ones that preceded them. In fact, the day-night cycles conducive to plant life clearly had to have already existed on at least day 3. And there is no hint at all that days 1 and 2 were any different. God created the heavens and the earth to demonstrate his glory. And as we move on in our next segment of this study, we will take a look at day 5, in which God created sea life and those birds that he designed to fly in that space between the two sets of water where birds fly. He designed birds to fly in the firmament of heaven that separated the waters which were above it from the waters which were below it. And he did all of this to demonstrate his incredible glory. As you ponder these things between now and the next time we continue the next lesson, I just urge you to read them for yourself and find yourself awed by how great God is and the fact that he has favored you and favored me with a declaration of his glory that is obvious to all the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that passage goes on to say, there's no language which can't understand what creation is saying. You can speak the most primitive language in the world and the most intellectual language in the world, but when you look out at the Milky Way, you see the same thing that anybody else sees, no matter what other language they may speak. And so none of us have any excuse for ignoring or rejecting the glory of God because of the creation which he set right in our faces to show us that glory.